I wanted to start out and thank Mr. Faith for his sermonette. You work on these things, and then when you come to church and you see how the two messages dovetail together, you realize you really didn't have a whole lot to do with it, and it's very humbling. So we can just consider this point five of Mr. Faith's sermonette, if you want. See, many, many years ago, there once was a computer programmer, and he made a mistake in one single program, but it cost the company a significant amount of money. And ironically, it was this programmer who discovered the problem, and he went in and he alerted his boss, but it was too late. Shortly afterward, the young programmer went to his boss and asked if he were going to lose his job or be fired because of the mistake that had been made. And the boss asked the programmer if he was ever going to make that mistake again. And while the young programmer knew that he would make mistakes going on into the future because of what he had just been through, he was never going to make that exact mistake again. And he told that to his boss. And his boss said two very significant things. First, he said that he considered that the money the company lost due to the programming mistake wasn't in fact lost, but was rather an investment in the young programmer, who would never make that mistake again. And that being the case, he asked, why would he want to throw away the investment that he had just made? Secondly, he said, remember that in 10,000 years, nobody's ever going to remember this anyway. I have to confess, that's a true story. Because you see, it was I who was a young computer programmer who made the costly mistake. And I've never forgotten the outcome of that situation. Instead of tearing me down, or instead of threatening to get rid of me, or actually getting rid of me, my boss gave me encouragement. And it was exactly the right thing to do, and it was why he had a great group of people that worked for him. And as you know, the world around us is a real mess, isn't it? Among other things, I think that one of the bigger problems we have out there is a lack of encouragement. Nowadays, if anybody does something wrong, what happens? Does anyone come along and tell them, you know, that's okay, and it'll get better? Or do they ever say, you know, 10,000 years from now, nobody's ever going to remember this anyway? It just doesn't happen that way, does it? It seems people stand in line to pile on when someone makes a mistake. You know, it goes viral, those kind of things. Having someone believe in you is a powerful form of encouragement. Most of us at one time or another have felt discouraged, insecure, unsure of whether we might be able to accomplish something or do something. It's a wonderful thing when someone can come along at the right time and just give encouragement. We can feel strengthened to try harder or to try again. So that's what I'd like to consider today, is the subject of encouragement. And going along with the sermonette, think of this as something useful that we can use between the fall holy days and then again on the spring holy days. Now, encouragement is defined as the action of giving someone support, confidence, or hope. The action of giving someone support, confidence, or hope. One party is encouraging, the other party is encouraged. Now, I'd like to look at today several ways of where we can be encouraging, of where we can be encouraged. First, we can look at examples of where the ministry encourages the brethren. Let's start out today in Acts 14. Acts 14. Verse 21. This is talking about Paul and Barnabas, and it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when you read through this, the account even before this, you find where Paul and Barnabas ran into trouble when they were preaching the gospel to begin with in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Paul was in fact stoned and left for dead when he was preaching in Lystra. And he left the city for Derbe, and then he returned to the three cities that had just rejected him. And he did it to encourage the disciples that were there. These churches were new. The converts were new to the truth. They were surrounded by enemies. They were exposed to temptations and different spiritual dangers. And they had but a slight acquaintance with the true gospel. And therefore, it was very important that they receive additional support and additional instruction in the truth in order to have their faith strengthened. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. That's what they set out to accomplish. In addition to the words they spoke, their very presence must have been very reassuring and very encouraging to the disciples. Because they had remembered the last time they were there, they were not only run out of town, but they were stoned. And not today's stoned either. They actually used rocks back then. And yet, Paul and Barnabas returned to encourage the church to go forward in spite of the troubles that they had experienced. Let's look over now to Acts 15. Acts 15. In Acts 15, if you will remember, the situation is where it says in verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so there was a lot of that was going on, and Paul and Barnabas weren't having any of it. As you remember correctly, they actually took a delegation, went to Jerusalem, got all the apostles together, and they presented their case. And the final case was that you didn't have to be circumcised in order to be part of the Christian church. And so a letter was written, and then it was delivered back. So that's the background of this. Let's pick it up now in verse 30. "And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." The word here, exhorting, in other translations will actually use the word encouraging in its place. And so we have another example here in Scripture where God sent certain men to encourage the brethren, to encourage the churches in general. And it is so important that we do that. And that's one reason that God's servants today even go out and visit congregations in their different areas. Let's turn now to Acts 4. I'm sorry, not Acts 4, Ephesians 4. I got you going the wrong way. Ephesians 4. Let's start in verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we see here that there is leadership structure to the church. And one of the main objectives, it says, is for edifying, for building up, for the encouragement of the body of Christ, the membership. Let's go back to Jude, the book of Jude, right before Revelation. Jude's only one chapter. I'd like to read verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So Jude here is exhorting the brethren. This is very strong encouragement. There is an urgency to his encouragement. He's exhorting them or encouraging them to contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So it says that there were leaders that had crept into the church and they were pulling members away. Now Jude's encouragement here wasn't necessarily to make one feel better, but instead, it was a call to action to get back to the faith that was once delivered. Now, the ministers encouraging brethren seems natural, doesn't it? But the reverse is also true. Have you ever thought of that? Brethren can encourage the ministry. Encouragement is a two-way street. It goes both ways. And everybody needs it. We all need encouragement. And as we're going to see, we need it each and every day. Because we battle Satan, we battle the world, we battle ourselves, our own weaknesses, and it can be very discouraging at times unless we utilize the incredible help and power of God through His Spirit. In Romans 1, let's turn to Romans 1, and what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at how the brethren encouraged the ministry. And we saw a lot of ministers going out encouraging the brethren. But notice how Paul writes here to the brethren in Rome. Romans 1. Let's start in verse 11. Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." It wasn't here that Paul wanted to come necessarily and see them. In fact, at this point in time, he'd never even been to Rome when he wrote these words. He had no personal relationships with the believers in Rome at this time. And yet, here, still, his heart went out toward them, and he wasn't ashamed to show it. He says, "I long to see you." In the original, the word expresses a very intense amount of yearning, blended with something of a regret that he hadn't been there before now. So even though he had never visited the brethren, he expected himself to be strengthened, to be edified, to be comforted and encouraged by them. And in Philippians, if you'll turn over to Philippians 1, Philippians is one of these books that reveal how the brethren encouraged Paul. Certainly he was always trying to encourage a different brethren, but this group of people in Philippi, from the very beginning, they loved Paul. They embraced him. They believed his message. They supported him in everything that he did. They supported him with prayers and tithes and offerings and a tremendous amount of encouragement. And you can see what Paul is writing to the brethren. And we'll see here he's acknowledging their encouragement. Philippians 1, starting at verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So Paul says he thanks God every time he even thought about them. And then he gives the reason why. Because of their fellowship, their partnership in preaching the gospel, it says from the very beginning, they were all in at that point. And here when he wrote this, he was actually in prison at the time. So Paul is acknowledging that they were there. They weren't like some in the Corinthian church. They really struggled in the Corinthian church because often they were critical of Paul. And they were very negative of Paul. And they didn't give him a whole lot of support. However, the Philippians were just the opposite. And he's acknowledging that here and he's thanking them. Let's look in verse 6. "Now being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So now we see the example, we're going back to the first point where Paul as a minister is encouraging, is exhorting the brethren. Let's go down to verse 8. "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And so here we see the reverse, where Paul's heart is going out to these people. And as you know, there are some people that you just naturally bond tighter with than others. People vary, situations vary. But here was a group of people that encouraged Paul so much that he couldn't wait to see them. And every time he thought of them, it brought him joy and encouragement. It brought him strength and hope. We're in Philippians. Let's go over to chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Again, we see here where Paul references this special group of people because of how much they encouraged him, how much they helped him, how much they supported him. He had a lot of trials and tribulations, and he was persecuted. Paul, among all people, was very human. And the brethren at Philippi knew about this, and they were praying for Paul, and they fasted for Paul on his journeys, and he was deeply appreciative. Verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. But though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." As I'd mentioned, Paul was in prison in Rome at the time, and Philippi was a great distance away. And he's acknowledging how they, what they did for him and how they helped him. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So the Philippians were a special congregation. They went out of their way to encourage, to support Paul and his ministry. And here he's writing again to thank them. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So it appears that even when he was out on his travels, the Philippian church would attempt to know where he was. And they wanted to be able to help him any way that they could, to be able to pray for him, to be able to send him, sounds like, supplies. And then they encouraged him. Verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Notice what he calls these things that were sent to him by the Philippian church. Maybe it was warm clothing. Maybe it was a special food. But whatever it was, Paul was very encouraged by it. You could call it a care package in today's vernacular, couldn't you? Who knows what little gifts some of the brethren may have sent, or personal notes, or perhaps cards, those kind of things. The Bible is filled, when you understand it, with the incredible power that God's people have in encouraging the ministry. And you see that in Paul's writings, and especially here in the book of Philippians, and how much he needed it. He's writing to encourage him, and he's acknowledging how much they encouraged him. So we've looked at the ministry, where they traveled around, where they encouraged the brethren, strengthening them in the faith. We've looked at the reverse of that, where the brethren encouraged and strengthened the ministry while they did the work of God. But what does the Bible say about the brethren? What are we to be doing, encouraging each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Hebrews 3. I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, and in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Again, the word exhort here can be translated to be encourage. So brethren need to encourage each other while it is today, while we're alive. Do it today. It is urgent. It is important. Encouragement is vital and critical. People who are encouraging are crucial, and they're needed. It's really one of the keys. It's not the only key, but it is one of the keys to success in life and the success of our church. If we are an encourager, if we're one who encourages, we're a church that gets over our past hurts, gets over our bitterness and any resentments, and we forgive and we move on. We repent of our own mistakes, and we don't react by just continuing to live in the past. We want to be encouragers. That's what the Bible says, brethren to brethren. Now, Mr. Faith used the analogy of charging your batteries, but I'd like to think of it this way. Each of us has an internal bucket. And when this bucket is full, we feel great. We're on top of the world. But in the course of everyday life, that bucket gets jostled, or perhaps we have a leaky bucket. And as that bucket begins to empty, we begin to get down. We begin to get discouraged. And every one of us has experiences to one extent or another that are this way. What would happen if we were all to put an effort into filling everyone else's bucket? By doing that, we can make a difference in each other's lives. Many of you do that already. This isn't new truth, but I believe that that's something that's all too often gets pushed to the back burner in our daily lives. And we need to think about that. We need to move that to the front of our lives. We need to consciously be one who encourages the brethren. We're in Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, with all the bad things that are happening in the world around us, it can put us in a bad and a negative attitude, can't it? I know my wife can tell you that I often get grumpy while watching the evening news. And I've got definite opinions on several of the, you know, major events that are going on. And if I'm not careful, I'll find myself arguing with the TV. And my wife will gently remind me that that really isn't very ministerial. And you know what? It really isn't. But how do we combat that? We do it, as it says here, by considering one another, by exhorting one another, by encouraging one another. And how can we do that if we don't come together for church? Have you ever thought of the valuable service you provide by coming to church each and every week? Our internal buckets have been battered and beaten throughout the week. And now we have the opportunity to come together with those of like mind. We have the opportunity to encourage fellow brethren. We have the opportunity to be encouraged by them, to get our buckets refilled. This happens automatically. It's just part of the process that God has built into it. Can you imagine the positive impact if everyone made a conscious effort to encourage one another? What the Bible says here in the New Testament about encouragement between the brethren is one of the reasons that we come together, that we fellowship together. And during the week, it's great to reach out to each other. And there, I know there are those that reach out through text or through an email, or perhaps you're old-fashioned and you actually call somebody on the phone, right? But you do that, you're reaching out. You're keeping up with each other. And we all do this. However, nothing will ever replace being together face-to-face. Being in each other's presence, nothing beats that. The Sabbath is most enjoyable when we can do it together with those of like mind. It's a blessing from God. And when God's people come together, there is an extra blessing. We sense that. We feel that. An example, last Thanksgiving, we were actually able to attend church in Joplin. I actually spoke there. And we know several of the members. That's where I went to school. My wife came from that congregation. But it's been many years since we had actually been to the Joplin Church. And you know what? It was fantastic to meet old friends, to greet them again, and to meet new ones. It was a very special occasion. And here is God's word that tells us we need to encourage each other now more than ever as you see the day approaching. As this world comes apart at the seams, there will be need for more and more encouragement and strength from each other. We're supposed to encourage and strengthen each other no matter how bad it gets for us. So let's stand together and be strong and encourage and help one another. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 18. just the one verse here. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. With what words? Go back to verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We read this passage a lot of times at a funeral service or at a memorial. And with the death this past week of Tina Arman, to me this point is especially powerful, is especially poignant. It talks about how when the saints die, we don't grieve the same as those that have no hope. We grieve, but our grief is tempered by the fact that we expect to see them again. We know that Tina is asleep in Christ. Paul here explains the reason we don't grieve as others. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. And we're to comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. Use the promises of God to comfort and encourage one another. And that's what the Bible says the brethren are to do. Chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we're to comfort again and edify or build each other up. This is us encouraging each other. But notice the reason why in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And he's talking about the end of the world again here, isn't it? It's going to be a dark, tragic time. But notice that encouragement is given. We see that starting in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to be no different. We're to take encouragement in this. And I think that this passage brings out a good point in verse 11. Let's read verse 11. Therefore comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. There are those that already encourage, that exhort, that comfort already. So by reading this verse, it might be tempting to think that this message doesn't apply to them, right? These verses indicate that we should be encouraging to others. It says, just as we also are doing. Being someone who encourages is not one of these check-the-box type of exercises. You don't just say, okay, I encouraged, I'm done. It's not that. We must continue to comfort, to exhort, to encourage, and even more, we're to expand our efforts in this area. So what I'd like to do is take some time and review with you an example in the New Testament of a man whose very name meant encouragement. As you may be familiar, this man's name was Barnabas. What I'd like to do is kind of take a quick look at his life, and I believe will give us a positive example of what it means to be an encouraging member. When Barnabas is introduced to us in the book of Acts, we see him selling some land to help provide for fellow Christians. Let's start that at Acts 4. see our first mention of Barnabas. Acts 4, verse 36. And Joseph, or who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the church members in Jerusalem, some that were already there, and then there were others from other nations, they decided to remain there at the very beginning of the church that had begun in AD 31. And as they remained there, there suddenly became an economic need. They were running out of money and food. And at that point, as you're familiar, people actually sold their possessions, and they brought the money to help support the church. So we're giving scant information about Barnabas' background. We're told that he was a Levite, verse 37, from the island of Cyprus. We're not told, however, whether the land he sold was actually there in Judea or if it was in Cyprus. Colossians 4:10. Colossians 4:10. See our next mention of Barnabas. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So we see here that Barnabas was either a cousin or an uncle to Mark, who was the evangelist and the gospel writer who wrote the book of Mark. As we saw back in Acts 4, Barnabas's original name was Joseph or Joseph, but it was the apostles who gave him the name of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. The early history of the first century church was one of momentous circumstances, and there were many who truly lived God's way of life. But it was also a time of persecution, of struggles, of difficulties. We read an interesting account later in part of Acts 9, that sheds more light on Barnabas' encouraging nature. So let's turn back to Acts 9. Starting in verse 26. When Saul, who had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed among the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Paul, at this point, he was called Saul, he tried to reconcile with the Jerusalem church. And if you can imagine, the people there in Jerusalem were very familiar with Saul or with Paul because he had persecuted them. And he may have persecuted them specifically, or he may have even put to death someone that they knew. But here we see Barnabas, and he stood up for Paul. He stood right beside him. And he spoke on behalf of Paul, and he verified his story. And Barnabas also supported Paul by explaining how strongly he had preached in Damascus. And eventually Paul was accepted within the church. And if you can imagine, they were probably a little apprehensive, at least initially. But he would have been accepted in Antioch and Jerusalem had he been not vouched for by Barnabas. So it was the reputation of Barnabas that helped initially get Paul started. Acts 11, verse 22. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that had purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here we still see Barnabas active in the congregation in Jerusalem, and he was trusted enough that he was actually sent out to Antioch to begin working with or giving direction or giving encouragement to the people that were there in Antioch that were responding to God's word. So here again we see where Barnabas is living up to his name of encourager. He understood what God was doing to the Gentiles. And he probably spent the rest of his life serving God to that end. Now, many times in his preaching, Barnabas faced hostile Jews or Gentiles who weren't happy about the message that he preached, because it flew in the face of the false concepts of their religions that they practiced. And because of Barnabas, increasing numbers were leaving the Jewish faith, were leaving the Gentile congregations. So how hard must it have been for Barnabas? Not only because of his message, people were coming to him, but yet he had opposition from all the other churches around him. Now Barnabas mentored Paul as he began working alongside other churches in Antioch or other teachers. Subsequently, Paul took Barnabas and a young apostle or young disciple we saw earlier, Mark, who was the author of the book of Mark. And he went on a trip through Asia Minor, and we see that in Acts 14, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, it says, and ran out among the multitude, crying out. I want to point out here, it says that both Barnabas and Paul were referred to as apostles. So although we're not told of the particulars of Barnabas' ordination, evidently, he must have exhibited the fruit of the Spirit somewhere that he was then ordained to be an apostle. Acts 15, verse 36. Continuing on the story. But then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So after some time had passed, Paul proposed to Barnabas that they go and revisit their steps that they had taken on their original journey to strengthen the churches that had already been established by them. Let's look starting in verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. But Saul chose Silas and departed, being commended to the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see here that sadly there was a disagreement that arose between Barnabas and Paul. And it was whether young Mark should accompany them on this second trip. And I guess somewhere along the line, he'd kind of bailed out on them in the first trip. And Paul didn't take that too kindly. And because of that, he was very adamant that he didn't want Mark to go on the second trip. And so this matter stood between them. And because of that, Barnabas and Paul split and they took separate ways. That seems kind of a discouragement, but when you read into it, this disagreement was not permanent. If you look in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, we don't have to turn there, but it talks about how Paul and Barnabas later worked together in serving in the church in Corinth. So they did get back together. We have no record of Barnabas being angry with Paul, and he continued to encourage, to teach young John Mark or Mark in his ministry. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 11. Paul here writing says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So this is well after the event where Paul and Barnabas had split. And we see that Paul implicitly here acknowledges that Barnabas had been right not to give up on young Mark, because it says he had become a good minister. He said he was useful to Paul for ministry. So God used Barnabas in a very influential way in the development of the early New Testament church. His nickname of Encourager flowed from him living God's way of life. How many people came to the knowledge of God through the example, through the encouragement, not only of Barnabas's teaching and his preaching, but also, and more importantly, through his example, through the fact that he liked to encourage people. That was who he was. So we've seen now an example of someone who was a great encourager. But let's look finally at the greatest encourager of all, and that is God. So let's look at some examples of God's encouragement. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. I'd like to start reading in verse 3, but what I would like to do is I want to plug in the word encouragement for the word comfort here. And I'd like to read verses 3 and 4 with that in mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all encouragement, who encourages us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to encourage those who are in any trouble with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. God is the Father of all encouragement. We're able to encourage and comfort others because we were first comforted and encouraged by God. So how can God comfort us? How can He encourage us? And He can do it in any number of ways, can't He? For example, He can comfort us directly through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Additionally, we come to know more about Him by intimately reading and studying the Scriptures and His Word. And with that, He will open up our minds and our hearts. But yet, there's another way that God can encourage us. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more. Paul is writing here that God, says who comforts the downcast, had comforted him. How? Says by the sending of Titus. Sometimes God will comfort or encourage us directly, but sometimes he will send someone. Have you ever been down or discouraged, and then when you cry out to God, he, knowing what's best for us, happens to just send the right person at the right time? 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2:16. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The word consolation here could also be translated as encouragement. So Jesus Christ and God the Father give us everlasting consolation, everlasting encouragement. Now, as you know, the joys of this life soon fade away. They cease when trouble comes, or perhaps when we get sick, or when our wealth or our friends depart from us, or when disappointment overcomes us. Life's joys will fade. However, the result of our religious belief is eternal life. We're to be encouraged by that fact. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. I'd like to start reading in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Jesus Christ here is speaking, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this comes from Jesus Christ directly. And at first glance, this would seem to be a paradox, wouldn't it? Someone, it says here, who is already weary and overburdened must now take on an extra burden or an extra weight in order to find rest. Does that make sense? It's the same concept that's voiced in Psalm 55:22, where it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you." Now, the word yoke here used in verse 29 means instruction. So we are encouraged to take on Christ's instruction and to become his disciples. We can take comfort in knowing that doing so will allow us to find true rest. Romans 15. Verses 4 and 5. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. We need to keep in mind that the Scripture, the only Scripture that these people had at that point in time, was the Old Testament. So the words written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. Why? That we might have hope because of patience and comfort or exhortation or encouragement that is contained within the pages of the Old Testament. It is God who is the author of that patience and that comfort, that encouragement. Go now to Psalms 42. I'd like to spend a little time with Psalms 42 and 43. Now, the Psalms were actually songs. They were actually, the words were there and they were set to music and were actually sung. And when you look into it, Psalms 42 and 43 originally were not two different songs. They were actually one song. They were combined together. Now, the psalm, if you put these two together as one song, it actually falls into three different parts. If you look and just note this in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5, if you will, is almost like verse 1. And then verses 6 through 11 is like verse 2. And then in Psalm 43, the entire psalm would be what you would consider verse 3 of that song. In each of these three sections, it follows the same basic pattern. There are longings and tears, and there were remembrances of better times. And we can see that, for example, in chapter 42, verse 2. It says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Let's go down to verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Go down to chapter 43, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from deceitful and unjust man." So there are longings and there are tears here. He's crying out. And then at the same time, it says his enemies taunt him and remind him that he's been forsaken by God. We see that chapter 42, verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, and while they constantly say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Drop down to verse 9. "But I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Again, Psalm 43, verse 2. "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" But then when you read all of these, the writer silences all these troubles by calling on the trust and the hope of God. And he uses the same refrain to close each one of these sections. Let's just look at one in chapter 42, verse 5. He uses this three different times. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So this pattern repeats itself three times, as I'd mentioned, three different verses, if you will. But the third time in chapter 43, there's a new aspect that makes all the difference. And when you look into it and study into it, in chapter 43, he is now praying, where before he had only remembered and then he complained in chapter 42, but now he is praying. So even though the tauntings and the enemies are still there, the author is now more at peace. And you can see where he's looking forward to following God wherever he leads. Let's look at that in chapter 43, verse 3. "Oh, send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." And therefore, now he triumphs. And though he's still keenly aware of all the problems around him, his enemies, they appear but for a moment. And when you combine both psalms into one song, you can see that it's a picture of a soul climbing upward. And even though he falls and he slips backwards, he proceeds from the depths into the heights. But let's focus a little bit on the refrain of these psalms. For example, let's look in Psalm 42, verse 5, and it says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance," or for his face. And we see that repeated in Psalm 42, verse 5, again in verse 11, and then again in chapter 43, verse 5. Now the phrase "cast down" means to be bowed down, means to be bent. The word "disquieted" means like a bear growling. So the author is talking to himself. He's asking, why am I so down? Why am I so conflicted? Then the phrase "hope in God" means that the author now turns to God and he finds comfort. He finds encouragement and the belief that God can and will come to our aid. And then it says, "For I shall yet praise him," means he's giving thanks at this point, especially knowing that his troubles would eventually end. Then the phrase "for the help of his countenance" literally means the salvations, plural, of his face or of his presence. It means that God would look favorably upon him. And when it says salvations as plural, it means God's deliverance would be complete. These verses tell us God will intervene, will help us, and he will attend to our immediate needs. So even though the journey is long, and even though we slip and we fall, even though we're discouraged and everything appears to be against us, we are encouraged to rely on our Creator for his help, and we know that he will help. There's another aspect of this that's equally as important. God is the author of encouragement, and he will give us his undivided attention. However, we need to pay attention to that to be able to do something with it. We, like the writer of the Psalms here, sometimes we get down. Sometimes we slip. We long for something better. We long for something different. And people around us will ridicule us and will put us down. We all go through experiences like that, don't we? However, we need to push through that. We need to lean on God's words of encouragement to push through. We can't allow the world around us to get us down. So taken as a whole, the message of the entire Bible can give us encouragement because it shows that God loves us and God has a wonderful plan for us. Our Creator formed us in his image. Human beings are to have the capacity to be shaped spiritually by God, through his Holy Spirit, to become like he is and to have his very character. Now, there are many encouraging verses in the Bible to remind us that there's a loving, caring God who understands the frailties of this human life. The Bible contains literally thousands of verses that give direction to our lives for good and for the bad times. By regularly studying the Bible, we find encouragement and hope for both today and in the future. So encouragement is a very important concept within the pages of the Bible, especially in this day and age. Ministers can give encouragement to the brethren, and conversely, members can give encouragement back to the ministry. Members encourage other members, and probably most valuable, it is God who encourages each and every one of us. He truly wants what is best for us, for each and every one of us. And he sends encouragement through his Holy Spirit, through his written word, or he may just send the right person at the right time. Just remember this one thing, that encouragement is something that will be remembered 10,000 years from now.